In the New Testament, of course, we have the four Gospels that give us the life and ministry of Jesus. Then we have the book of Acts, which gives us the next 30 years of history that took place. So it starts with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and then we get to look at Peter, and we look at John, and we look at this man who originally was named Saul, who became a Christian, and his name was changed to Paul, and we watch him through most of the book of Acts, giving his life to spread the gospel. And during that time period in the book of Acts, he wrote a number of letters to churches that he had helped plant, and that's many of the letters that we have within the New Testament. When we come to the end of the book of Acts, it's again 30 years of history of the early church. Paul has been arrested, and he's under house arrest. So it's kind of a mild confinement. And it's at that time that he wrote four of the New Testament books that we have. And they're referred to as the prison epistles or the prison letters, because it's at the time that he is under house arrest. And that's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the personal letter to Philemon. But then the book of Acts ends as he's meeting with some of the Jewish people there in Rome. It comes to a close. And then we rely on church history. We rely on the writings of the early church fathers to see what happened to Paul after that. And it's believed that he was released from being under house arrest and that he continued to travel. And he visited some of the same places that he had gone and founded the churches. And it's during that time that many believe he wrote 1 Timothy, the letter that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. And he also wrote Titus, two letters to two young pastors that are there in Ephesus for Timothy and the island of Crete in the Mediterranean for Titus to set things in order in the church. Well, it's believed that after that, within a few years, he was arrested again, taken back to Rome. But this time he's no longer under house arrest, but he's in a dungeon and he's awaiting his martyrdom, his death. And so 2 Timothy is a letter that's written by Paul to Timothy, his young companion in the faith, his last final dying words, if you will. So as we go through it, I think you'll sense and you'll feel that emotion in his words and the urgency as he is communicating to Timothy to take up the mantle, to take up the baton, and to continue spreading the gospel. If you want to look at chapter 4, verse 6, as we talk about him being a prisoner in Rome and facing certain death. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He had poured his life out in being a servant of Jesus and spreading the gospel, his complete adult life once he became a Christian. And he knows that he's come to the end. The time of his departure from this earth is at hand. And so there's got to be that heaviness on his heart in the sense of he is leaving the believers behind. So many that he has led to faith in Christ, he's now leaving them. And there's a concern because there are so many false teachers that have crept into the church. And we read about them throughout his letters in the New Testament, where he's warning the churches to beware of the false teaching. And so it's like a mother hen leaving her little chicks behind as he's ready to go. There's also the discomfort that he's experiencing within the dungeon. It's not house arrest. It's not his own rented quarters, but he is in a dungeon, it's believed at this time. And also I add to that, that people are abandoning him. If you're still in chapter 4, if you look at verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me." And we're going to read more about that when we get to chapter 4, how many of those that were with him have abandoned him and have gone off into, you know, who knows what, some into the temptations and luxuries of this present world system. If you look in chapter 1, verse 15, look what he says here. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if that's a broad brush or not, but all of those in Asia. And Ephesus was the leading city of Asia. Remember, this is where Timothy was left when we were reading 1 Timothy. And it's believed that Timothy is here in Ephesus at this time as well. And so those that have been with Paul have deserted him for whatever reason. And so there's a heaviness that we sense upon his heart. And as we go through this passage, we sense this letter, we sense the emotion in his heart as well. Paul will soon pass from the scene, but the work of God will not pass from the scene. The work of God will continue on through Timothy, and it'll continue on through others. And this is really the, I think, the meat of the letter as Paul is exhorting Timothy, his final words. This is it. This is the last letter. He's called for Timothy to come to him. Whether Timothy makes it in time, we don't know. But this is his last letter. It's not like he finishes this and go, oh, I forgot something. Let me text him or I'll send him an email. It's going from Rome to Ephesus. And so these are the final words that come out. Timothy, stand strong. Take up the mantle. I'm passing you the baton. You go forth and continue to spread the truth of the word. Paul would be passing from the scene, but the work of God would not pass. The work of God would continue. Our founding pastor who started this church, he passed from the scene, but the work of God continues. Pastor Chuck Smith, he passed from this life, but the work of God continues. And so should the Lord tarry, the work of God will continue. And so we want to make sure that we are holding forth the truth of the word of God, that our gathering together is based upon God's word and holding that high. Remember what Paul referred to the church as in his first letter, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Our job as the church is to hold forth the truth for everyone to see. The truth in its purity, not a truth that is changed for the culture, the time we live in, but the truth as God has given it to us. And so the work must continue. The work will continue. What I see as I read through the letter, I see the emotion in Paul's words as he speaks of Timothy, as he speaks of his care for the believers. Of course, there is the discomfort of the dungeon as well. Key verses that we're going to see in today's chapter, in chapter 1, where Paul exhorts Timothy to stir up the gift of God that is within him. And the idea is to fan into flame this little ember that's inside of you rather than burning out in your Christian life, but rather get fired up and allow the Lord to use you in a powerful way. Also, Paul makes the comment, I know whom I've believed. I know whom I've believed. It's not what I've believed. Christianity isn't just a sense of believing doctrines. The doctrine is important. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. And Paul's confidence is in Jesus. And he's trusting him to the very end. And so let's go ahead and jump right in as Paul writes this letter to his young protege, the one who was his traveling companion, the one who was faithful to do what God had called him to do. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As we open it up, Paul identifies himself as an apostle and then identifies the recipient to Timothy, a beloved son. In 1 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy as a true son in the faith. Now, Timothy wasn't Paul's biological son. He was a member of the body of Christ. Paul's probably the one who shared the gospel with him. Paul was definitely a mentor to Timothy. But the key thing here is in 1 Timothy, Timothy is referred to as a true son in the faith, and here he's referred to as a beloved son. And we catch Paul's heart as he thinks about Timothy and all that Timothy meant to Paul as we go through this. Paul was an apostle. That means he is one who is sent forth with orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it's according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. When we come to the gospel, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about eternal life. It's a life and death issue. And so as we gather together as the church, as we gather together as Christians, the whole central theme of Christianity is that there is life in Jesus. There is eternal life through faith in him, and there is abundant life right now in the days that we have left upon the earth. And so that's the center message of Christianity. It's life in Jesus. He is the resurrection. He is the life. It's because of him that we can live forever. It's because of him that we can have abundant life. And so as Paul puts forth this letter to Timothy, as he begins it, he is an apostle according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, a beloved son. And then he says, and it's so typical in Paul's letters, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I mentioned, Paul wrote 13 or 14 of the 27 New Testament letters. And why 13 or 14? It's the book of Hebrews that's in question. It's not the inspiration of Hebrews. It's the authorship of Hebrews that's in question. The idea is people don't question whether the book of Hebrews should be in the Bible. They just are uncertain who the human author was. In every single one of Paul's letters, he begins by identifying himself. He's Paul, an apostle. He's Paul, a bondservant. You come to the book of Hebrews, and it doesn't start that way. But that doesn't mean it wasn't written by Paul. It just doesn't start that way, and so it brings it into question. In every single one of Paul's letters, at the beginning of it, you'll find what commentators refer to as the twin sisters, grace and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is wishing God's grace upon the recipients of the letter and God's peace upon the recipients of the letter. And of course, grace is God's favor. And of course, his peace, that's the result of having his favor. But it's only in what's called the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that the word mercy is inserted. And it kind of makes us wonder why. You know, why do the pastors, do we add the word mercy? I think it's because they need the mercy of God. The challenges that we've read that Timothy has faced, being in Ephesus, he's young, he's in his 30s, and he's having to deal with the older people that are there. He's having to deal with false teachers. He's having to put things in order, and it's a challenge to do that. And as we go through this, we'll get kind of a picture that's inferred of Timothy. He is a right-on guy, but he seems to be maybe a little on the reserved side, maybe a little on the timid side. And the way that's inferred is because Paul is exhorting him to not be timid, but rather to be bold. And so you kind of get that idea here in the pastorals and also a little bit in some of his letters. And so grace, mercy, and peace he wishes upon him from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. He begins by saying, I thank God. As Paul is praying for Timothy, I thank God for you when I think about you. When you think about it, it's not like Paul has a lot on his plate. It's not like he's, boy, I don't have much time. And when I think of you, Timothy, it's not that often, but when I think of you, it's good. He's got all the time in the world because he is in a dungeon at this time. So he's doing a lot of praying. And as he prays, he remembers Timothy. And he thinks about him and who he is. And he thanks God for him because Timothy is such a unique individual we see within the New Testament. When Paul was writing to the Philippians, he said of Timothy, to the Philippians, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And it's a powerful message. Paul, of all the companions that he had, he's saying there's nobody like Timothy. There's nobody that has the genuine heart for you like Timothy does. And so as Paul is in the dungeon and he's praying and he's thinking about Timothy and he's remembering their time together, he says, I just thank God for you. I thank God for who you are, who God has created you to be. And he reminisces and he thinks about the times that they had together. He mentions Timothy's tears here. We don't know why. Maybe it's their last parting where they don't know if they're going to see one another again. But he thinks about that genuine faith, as it says here. And literally, that's unhypocritical faith, a genuine faith that he has in God. And notice it began in his grandmother, Lois, and also his mother, Eunice. There's a godly heritage that we read about here. In Acts chapter 16, this is where Timothy is first introduced. It's where he first comes on board with Paul as Paul is spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. In Acts 16, verse 1, it says, "Then he," that is Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." So Timothy's mother is a believer. She's Jewish. We read about her here. Her name is Eunice. His grandmother's name is Lois. The implication seems to be his mom's a believer and his dad's not. His mom's Jewish and a believer. His dad's Greek. And the implication, just because his mother is referenced as a believer, the implication seems to be that his dad was not a believer from Acts 16 and also from our passage here, just where his mom and his grandma is mentioned. If you turn over to chapter 3, verse 14, as we look at Timothy's godly heritage, being raised in a believing home, we read in verse 14, "But you must continue in the things," chapter 3, 14, "which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation," which are able to make you wise for salvation. How? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures that tell us about Jesus, the only way that man can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We see here in Timothy a godly heritage. We see here in Timothy those that love the Lord that were raising him. And there's so much to be said for those that are raising their kids in a Christian home. You know, I think so often we look at some Christian homes where some kids, they're raised in a Christian home and then they go off to college and it's time for them to spread their wings and they turn away from the faith. And sometimes we get a negative picture of a Christian home. But you got to admit, to be raised in a Christian home, what a great benefit that is. I wish I'd been raised in a Christian home. You know, there have been so much pain that I know would have been bypassed in my life had I been raised in a Christian home. And I know my mom and dad would give a hearty amen to that, because we would have had what we experience in my home right now. We experience peace in our home because of Jesus. And it's all because of Jesus. When there's friction inside of our home, and there's friction in our home like there is in anybody's home, we take care of it, because we know God wants us to take care of it. And so we make things right. And so there's this ongoing peace that we have, because we can't let that friction stay. It's just God wouldn't want us to do that. He wouldn't want us to do that with one another if we have problems with one another. He wants us to take care of it. We've got love within our home. We've got the guidance of the Lord and his scripture that we read. And so what a blessing, isn't it, to have the word of God and to be able to have a direction from God on how we're to live our life. Now, Timothy here, he had that. He had a godly mother. He had a godly grandmother. And for those of you who have kids, I mean, take this as an exhortation to raise your kids, bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And for those of you whose kids are already raised, and those of you who might be feeling just a tiny bit of regret right now because you're thinking, well, I didn't raise my kids in a Christian home, or I didn't raise my kids the way I should have. Guess what? They're still your kids. You still have influence in their lives. You still have influence in your grandkids' lives. You know, you are still an influence as long as you're breathing, and the legacy that you live will be an influence as well. So be the best you that God wants you to be, and you'll have a powerful impact on your kids' lives. So what a great thing, an important thing to be able to do, to give our kids that godly heritage and that home life where they can know the Lord and grow up experiencing his goodness. In verse 3, Paul said, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience." How about that? To have a clean conscience before God. I mean, how many of us would like to be like that? You know, my conscience, it's clear before the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that you're sinless, and Paul isn't saying that he's sinless. I think the idea of what he's saying is I'm serving God to the best of my ability. And I think Wycliffe's commentary put this the best, where he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience." Wycliffe's commentary says, "To have a good or pure conscience does not mean that we have never sinned or do not commit acts of sin. Rather, it means that the underlying direction and motive of life is to obey and please God, so that acts of sin are habitually recognized and as such and faced before God. That the underlying direction and motive of life is to obey and please God. That's my heart. That's what I want to do, Paul's saying. And so I serve him, and I have served him with a pure conscience. And when things come up that are not right, when acts of sin take place, habitually, not habitually sinning, but habitually recognizing the sin and doing something about it. In other words, we all sin. We all come to that point where we blow it. It's habitually recognizing, hey, I blew it, and I need to get it right before God. I talked about having our relationships right with one another. We want our relationship right before God. And so when we blow it, we need to do like it says in 1 John 1:9, confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we've made everything okay. We've made everything okay between us and God. And then we go on. We continue on from there. And so here in this letter, Paul opens it up. Timothy, my beloved son. And then I thank God for you, Timothy. And then we continue on here in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, Timothy, you have this godly heritage. You have this unhypocritical faith. I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you. What is he talking about? You know, oftentimes our mind will go to, well, maybe it's some spiritual gift that he has. Maybe it's the gift of evangelism, and he's supposed to stir that up. I think the idea is simply to stir up, literally, it's to fan into flame that ember within you. What is that? I think it's simply speaking of his relationship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit having control of his life to make him the person God wants him to be. Why do I think that? Because verse 7 seems to go that direction. Okay, stir up the gift of God, for, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. I think the idea is, Timothy, don't burn out. Fan into flame that gift that God has given you. Don't be fearful. The idea is timid. It's a little bit more than timid. God has not given us a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of cowardice. Don't be a coward. But rather, he's given us a spirit of power. He's given us a boldness. And so you, Timothy, your job is to not let that little ember burn out, but fan into flame. Let God have control of your life and step forward in boldness, in love, with a sound mind. Why? Because Paul is passing from the scene, but the work of God will continue. The mantle is going from Paul to Timothy. The baton is being passed. And Timothy, you can't fade away. You have got to come forth to the foreground and continue this work. And he'll say, as we get into the next chapter, he'll say, not just you, Timothy, but you've got to then find other people who you can entrust this work to, who will then take the work and entrust it to others. This has to continue on, and it will continue on. But you can see his words of exhortation as he is building him up and encouraging him to be the man that God has created him to be. So stir up or fan into flame. Years ago, when I first became a pastor and got to go to one of the Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences, which is just a real cool thing to do, because God has used a lot of those guys. You know, Chuck Smith, obviously, starts a work in Orange County, over 1,000 Calvary Chapels throughout the world. He's just used them in a wonderfully powerful way. And then you've got guys who came out of the movement, Greg Laurie. And you got Mike McIntosh, you got John Corson, you got Skip Heitz, you got all the big guys, you know, that you listen to on the radio and that God has used in great ways. It's extremely cool. So to go to a pastor's conference and to listen to these guys teach pastors, it's neat. It's neat to be. Well, there's a time at the end of the service where there was a time for prayer. If any of you guys and all the guys that are in the pews are pastors, if any of you guys want prayer, we want you to come up. Well, I'm a brand new pastor, and absolutely I want prayer. I just want I want to be the best guy, the best pastor that God has created me to be. And so I'm going up and there's all these pastors that are lining the front and lining the sides. And I go up and Skip Heitzig, Calvary Chapel, Albuquerque, is the one that I went up to. And I'll never forget what he prayed for. When I came up, he said, "What do you want me to pray for you for?" And I said, "You know, I just want to be who God wants me to be. I want to be just the best Christian pastor that he wants me to be." And he goes, "Okay." And so he began to pray for me and prayed that God would put, kind of like this passage here, would take that ember that's within and it would be fanned into flame. And then I would burn brightly with the truth and not burn out. And that's what resonated with me. And I thought, that's so true. You want to be used by the Lord and not just fade in the background for all of us. Isn't that true as Christians? We want God's work to be done in our life and not just get so complacent that we burn out. And again, in the context, Paul is passing from the scene and he's in essence telling Timothy, don't shrink back, Timothy, but go forward. Why? Because God has given you a spirit of power. Remember when Jesus, when he was, Acts chapter 1, he's with his disciples, he's passing from the scene. He said this in Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." When the Spirit of God comes upon you, you are going to have such boldness in your life. Now, as we read through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and they go forth and they preach the word of God in the face of the enemies of Jesus. Those who had just a couple of months earlier had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're now preaching boldly in the face of those people at the Feast of Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved on that day, okay? Later on, as we move into the next chapter, Peter and John are arrested. And they're threatened. Don't teach in Jesus' name anymore. You know what they do? Acts chapter 4, they go and they have a prayer meeting. And they call out on God and they declare, I love the way the prayer starts, "You are the creator of the heavens and the earth." They first declare who God is. "You've created everything. This isn't too big for you. You can handle this." And it says that they prayed and the place was shaken. And it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, these are the same people that were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. You get the idea that this is a continual empowering of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says, and they went out and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They're threatened, don't teach in the name of Jesus anymore. But now that the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon them again, they go out and they speak the word of God with boldness, and the church continues to grow. And so the exhortation here is that God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but of power and of love. That same Holy Spirit that dwells within. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So it's not just I'm powerful, but no, it's a compassion, a heart for other people. Spirit of power and love. And as it says here in my translation, a sound mind. It seems like most translations translate that self-discipline. Power, love, and a disciplined life. That's the fruit of the Spirit working within us. And so Timothy, fan this into flame. He's exhorting Timothy against cowardice and unto boldness. Therefore, in light of that, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. There's a lot in there, isn't there? There's a lot of stuff in those couple of verses. The first thing he says is, therefore, in light of the fact that God has not given us the spirit of fear, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of being a Christian. Don't be ashamed of what Jesus has done, who he is and the work that he's accomplished. You know, there's a reason for that. There's a reason that Timothy doesn't need to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord being the gospel, that he died for our sin and that he rose victorious from the grave. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Why not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, because it's the power of God that saves people for eternity. Again, this is what I mentioned in the very beginning. We get together and we talk about Christianity. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about eternal life, to be with God forever, to have an abundant life right now. Don't be ashamed. Why? Because the gospel is God's power unto salvation. It's the good news that Jesus died for our sin, that he rose from the dead, never to die again, and that through faith in him, to all who believe, you can be forgiven, have a brand new clean slate and a pure conscience before God, and live with him forever. So as he starts out here, don't be ashamed, number one, verse 8, of the testimony of our Lord. Number two, nor of me, his prisoner. It's kind of interesting as Paul refers to himself in this chapter. He refers to himself as a prisoner, not of Rome. Do you notice that? He's not saying I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm in Rome's dungeon. But he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's committed himself over to the Lord. Whatever God wants to do with my life, I'm his. He wants me to be a prisoner in a dungeon? That's what I'll be. And he's content with that. I mean, it's funny, in this letter where you'd think Paul would be saying, pray for me, I need your help. He's actually, his concern isn't for himself, is it? It's for Timothy. My concern's for you, Timothy. I want you to be able to rise up and take this mantle and move on with it. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But then the invitation, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, if Timothy fans into flame that gift that's within him, if Timothy goes out boldly, he's going to share in the sufferings that Paul is experiencing. You want to know why? Because if you stand up as a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. That's what we're going to read when we get to verse 3. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly, what does that mean? I want to live the way God wants me to live. How many of you want to live the way God wants you to live? Okay, so the promise is for you. You will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I don't find that in my promise book. Going through my devotions, it's really not a scripture on my refrigerator, a promise that I have there, but it is a promise nonetheless that we have in the Bible. You want to live for God, you're going to suffer persecution. Why? Why are you going to suffer? If you stand up for the truths of the Bible, why are you going to suffer? I'll tell you why you're going to suffer. Because the standards that we find within the Bible oftentimes are completely opposite to the standards of not just our nation or our culture, but the entire world. Okay? There are standards, moral standards in the world that are completely contrary to what we find within the Word of God. So as you stand up for the truth of the Word, you're going to run into resistance. And you have to remember, too, that just as there's a real God, there's also a real devil. And just as there are real angels, there are also real demons. There is a spiritual realm, and I don't know how else to word it, that runs parallel with us, where there's activity taking place. And you start moving forward with the kingdom, you're going to run into resistance. You're going to run into spiritual warfare. There is a devil, and there are his demons that do not want you to succeed in the Christian life, let alone spread the gospel. But guess what? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is the one who has won. We are on the winning team. And when you think about the devil, that's not the equal opposite of God. There's not God who is all loving and all powerful. And then there's the devil over here who's all hate and all. Is the devil all powerful? Is the devil all knowing? Is the devil everywhere present? Has the devil always existed? No. Guess what? God is all of those things. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He has always existed. Okay? So he is so much beyond the devil. And so the devil wants to hinder, but the one who resides within, God's Holy Spirit, is greater. And so we follow after him, but yes, we will run into resistance that comes. And so as you live it, as you preach it, you're going to run into difficulty, but he's inviting him to share in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. First of all, when you look at our salvation, we're called with a holy calling. In other words, he wants us to live the life that he wants us to live. He wants us to live uprightly before him according to the standards in his word. We come to him on his terms, and we live our life according to his guidelines. That's really what he's called us to, a holy calling. He saved us, notice verse 9, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Our salvation, how does one get their life right with God? Not according to our works, but according to what? It comes down to his purpose, his plan, and his grace. What is grace? Well, it's something you say before Thanksgiving dinner. What is grace? It's God's favor. Grace is God's favor that we don't deserve. So we're saved by his favor that we don't deserve. In other words, we haven't been good enough to earn it. It's all about what he has done and what he is offering to us. That's salvation. That's what's so cool and clear about the salvation message. So many of us think that, well, how many of you feel worthy? You know, I know when I come to, and some of you may have felt this morning. You know, I'm coming in here this morning and I'm singing these songs to God, and I'm singing these songs about commitment, and I'm thinking of my life this past week, and I don't feel worthy to even be in this building. Maybe some of you feel that way. When we have communion here, I'm taking the bread and the cup, and I'm thinking of what Jesus has done, and maybe you don't feel worthy. I'll tell you what, there's so many times that I'm up here and I'm the one leading it, and I'm thinking, I do not feel worthy to do this. Guess what? I'm not worthy. The Bible tells us there are none good. No, not one. All of us are sinners that are saved by grace. It's his unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but it's what he's extended to us so that we can be saved. This is a very common scripture that many of you know, many of you have memorized. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We have it, it's popular, and we have it memorized because of what it says. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So our salvation comes not through the work that we do. I'm good enough, and now God will save me. No, it doesn't come through our works, lest we should boast about it. But again, it's his grace. It's his favor that's extended toward us. What's our part in these verses right here? How do we get saved? What's our part? It's faith, okay? It's his grace, it's his gift that he's extending to us, and it's us receiving it. It's us receiving him through faith, through putting our trust in him, who he is and what he's done, that he is the savior of the world, that he has come to lay his life down in my place so that my sin that should be judged is no longer there because he has taken my sin away when I put my faith in him and who he is and what he's done for me. So therein is the gospel. And again, that should just give us all a big sigh of relief, because when it comes to the end and we pass from this life, there's going to be that heaviness of, I'm not worthy. We need to remember grace. We need to remember that we would never be worthy. It's simply what God has done for us. And we have received his forgiveness by faith. And we can thus come into his presence. We're going to see in a couple of weeks when we get to the book of Titus, it says much the same things. Thing, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. His favor has brought us salvation, and he has called us to a holy life of godly living. So he says, according to his purpose and grace before time began. That's pretty cool. You have to remember, God knows everything. Okay, before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God knew that was going to happen. Before he even created anything, before there was time, God knew everything was going to happen. And he created everything anyway. even knowing that his son would come into this world, even though he knew his grace would have to be bestowed to each one of us so that we could be saved. And so he's given that to us in Christ Jesus, verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus, the conqueror of death. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. He is the one that has destroyed death through his death upon the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter, it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Think about this for a moment. Death. When you die, you cross over a threshold that you cannot come back from. We cross into the presence of God. We cross from this life, out of this life, not to turn around and come back. A lot of people fear death, and it's not just the pain, because it's probably going to hurt for most of us. But it's the uncertainty, isn't it? It's the unknown. It's that whole word worthy again, isn't it? Is God really going to accept me? I know I haven't been perfect. None of us have been perfect, have we? But as we look at this passage right here, because of the resurrection of Jesus, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Notice the sting of death is sin. The real problem we have is when we die and we get on the other side, if we have sin, then we're in big trouble because it's sin that separates us from God. We'll be separated from him for all of eternity. So the sting of death is sin. And well, who says what's sin and what's not sin? The law. The strength of sin is the law. It's God's standard. He's the one who says what's right and wrong. So the big sting is we've got God's standard, which we've all broken. We cross the threshold into eternity. The big sting is here's God's law. Here's me a sinner. And now I'm going to be separated from him for all of eternity if I don't have Jesus. You see, Jesus came to abolish death. He came to take the sting out of death so that I can cross that threshold, and you can too through faith in Jesus, and your sin is completely gone. Why? Because you're sinless? No, because he bore your sin. He bore the judgment for your sin upon the cross. This is the good news. This is the gospel. We're saved. We could never make it on our own. That's the good news. And again, we're talking life and death. We're talking eternal life. And so Jesus has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light. He not only is the one who brings life, he not only is the one who gives us eternal life, but he is the one who's illumined it, I might say. Because illumined it, we know more about life after death now that Jesus has come than we did prior to it. In other words, when you read through the Old Testament, it's not that life after death is not there. It's just not as clear. It's like we're looking through a dark glass and seeing life after death. When you come to the New Testament, for many of us, as we read the scriptures, it's pretty clear, isn't it? You pass from this life, where are you going as a Christian? You're going right into the presence of the Lord, aren't you? And it's very clear. We're going right into his presence because of what Jesus has done. So he has illuminated it through his very life and his resurrection and the truth that we have here in the scriptures. In verse 11, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, that is a herald, proclaiming the good news, an apostle, one who goes forth with authority to speak of that good news, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, verse 12, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Remember back in verse 8, he's telling Timothy, you don't be ashamed. And he's inviting him to share in the suffering. So he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know, here's our verse here, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Again, Christianity, it's not about doctrines. Though doctrines are important, it's about believing in a person, the person who came to make the way for every single one of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. My confidence is not in a creed. My confidence is in the person the creed speaks about, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know whom I've believed. And notice what he says, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. What do you think Paul committed to the Lord? Very good. His life. Absolutely. He committed his life. What have you committed? Your life to the Lord. He's able to keep it. He's able to bring you all the way through to the very end and to welcome you home on that day. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. He is able. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's who he is. He is the faithful one, the one that we can put our trust in. Verse 13, again, Paul back to the exhortation here. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Hold fast, verse 13, that good thing, keep by the Holy Spirit, the pattern of sound words, of healthy words that have been committed over to you. Again, the idea is Paul is passing this responsibility and privilege over to Timothy. Timothy is entrusted with the gospel to guard and to pass on to others. And we'll get the exhortation on that next week. And so hold fast the pattern, that good thing keep or guard by the Holy Spirit. Last week, we ended with 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul said, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." And we talked about how God has committed to us our lives to do with what we will, to make the decision. He's given us our families, entrusted us with our families. But most importantly, he's entrusted us with the gospel. As the church, as Paul mentioned in his first letter, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, we are the ones that hold up the truth of God's word, and we're the ones that defend God's word. And it's becoming increasingly important that we do that because of the days that we live in, because truth is being twisted and distorted. The word of God is being used more as a reference manual to bring in if it fits our culture, rather than letting it be what we bank, what we believe, and how we live our lives on. Warren Wiersbe, I thought, said it really well. Throughout the history of the church, the word of God has been attacked often by people within the church, yet it still stands today. Why? Because dedicated men and women have, like Paul and Timothy, guarded the deposit and faithfully handed it to a new generation of Christians. When a church or any other Christian organization goes liberal, and what I mean by liberal is when it starts taking the truth and watering it down and making it more appealing for a generation that is turning away from the standards in God's word. When a church or any other Christian organization goes liberal, it usually starts with a weakening of their leaders' convictions about the word of God. It usually starts with the leadership. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. If God should tarry, the leadership of this church will pass on, but the work of God will continue. It's our responsibility to take that truth and to pass it down in its purity to the next generation, because many of us will pass from this scene, but the word of God will continue. Our job is to make sure we're entrusting it to the next generation, so that they can continue to uphold the truth. Amen. It's a huge responsibility. And again, here in 2 Timothy, we've got Paul's final words, his dying words, if you will, to Timothy. And you can see his concern is not, "Oh, I'm in this dank dungeon," but his concern is that of Timothy stepping up to the plate and taking the truth of the word and continuing to minister it and to pass it on to others. Verse 15, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, we don't read about these two guys any other place than right here in this verse. The powerful thing in this statement is when he says, "all those in Asia." That's a lot of people. All those in Asia. So there is a, and this is his concern, there is a moving away from the purity of the word of God. And so there's the warning that we have coming forth with this. And yet in verse 16, we not only have those that are turning away, but we have those that are faithful. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Remember how Paul was telling Timothy, don't be ashamed, okay? Share with me, I'm not ashamed. And here Onesiphorus, as we read of him, the Lord grant mercy to his household, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So here we have a positive example. That's kind of neat, isn't it? The chapter ends with a negative example and a positive example. For Phygellus and Hermogenes, it's like, don't be like them, okay? They're like the ones that have abandoned the truth. But rather, Onesiphorus and his household, those are ones that have come on board with Paul and not ashamed and going forth, being courageous and faithful. And the question, of course, that we leave it with is, which one will we be? Will we be the one that will water the truth down and kind of fade from the scene or just kind of burn out? Or will we answer the call and be like the household of Onesiphorus, be like Timothy, fan into flame that gift that God has given us, be the people God's created us to be, knowing that suffering is coming? But let's remember, when we're talking about the power of God, remember Paul's heart in the book of Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what we want, right? The power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same Holy Spirit dwelling in me and powerfully working in my life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you remember the next part? And the fellowship of his suffering. You see, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, there's going to be suffering. But guess what? This is the good thing. When we're weak, it's then that he is strong through our weakness. So it all works together for his glory. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? If you would like us to pray with you, I'd encourage you to come forward. While this song's playing, actually, we'd love to pray with you. Amen. God is good. His word is our guide for how we live, what we believe. And it tells us about the one who loves us so much, Jesus. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us guidance, that you encourage us through your word as we read it and we recognize it. The same heart of Paul for Timothy, I know, would be your heart for us this morning, that we would be the men and women, the boys and girls that you've created us to be, just surrendered to you, that your perfect will would be done in our lives. And so, Lord, we offer ourselves afresh today. I know all of us have different things that are going on in our life. Some of us, I know, heavy things. Others of us, things are going great right now, and we're thankful for that. But there's others I know that have to be wrestling with difficult things. And so, Lord, we just want to come before you and spread out right before you upon the altar, as it were, the issues that are plaguing us right now, the concerns of our heart. Lord, and just give them over to you, because we know that you can take care. You can take care of things so much better than we can. We offer ourselves to you and ask for your will to be done in our life. Please put the desire in our heart. Continue to put the desire in our heart to walk with you and to live uprightly before you. And I also pray that you would help us to make those decisions, to yield to your power, that your perfect will might be done in our lives. Father, if there are any here who don't yet know you, who have not come to you and received that grace, that forgiveness, so that their sin can be wiped away, I pray they would just call out to you right now and say, God, I need you. I need you in my life. Cleanse my heart, I pray. Make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.